So we've been going through the Old Testament. We're trying to talk about Christ as he shows up throughout the Bible. And we've come now. So it was really cool, right? So the last few weeks we had kind of a journey through Judges, starting with, I kind of gave an introduction, Will Cottrell spoke about it. And then we also had James talking about Samson. And now we come to the book of Ruth, which is just after it. Now, in your bulletins, it says Ruth, and it's like, oh, am I going to go through all four chapters of Ruth really quickly right now? And as I started studying the book of Ruth, I said to myself, there's no way I'm going to get through four chapters of this. We're going to get through one chapter because it's so full of stuff. And hopefully this will help at least give you a picture of things to come. Now, so I know in the Bible, right? So when we look at the Bible, we think like, okay, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then we think, oh, it must just be chronological, right? So after the time of Judges must have been the time of Ruth. It's not true, actually. Ruth itself probably takes place, well, it definitely takes place during the book of Judges, actually. Because actually it says in the first line of Ruth, during the time of the Judges, there was a famine. And so we know that actually this happens during the time of Judges. But what's even more interesting is, so what happens if you guys know about Ruth is this guy ends up going to the Moabites, to Moab. Does Moab sound familiar to anybody here? Right, you guys been there last week? No. Moab, that's what I got right here. Just kidding. Right. Thanks. It only gets worse the whole summer, guys. So you guys remember Eglon? Eglon, do you guys know what Eglon is? Yes, he's the guy that Will talked about. Okay, you guys remember Ehud, because Ehud's the guy that killed Eglon. And Eglon was the king of Moab, the fat guy. Yeah, okay, right. The king of Moab was the answer I was looking for. Sorry, no points for you. The king of Moab. And what was happening was, during the time of Judges, the king of Moab, Eglon, was kind of, you know, was taking over Israel. Israel was a tribute state. They had to bring tribute to them. Now, they're estimating that Ruth was kind of around that time period, possibly. Some scholars actually think that the king of Moab, Eglon, actually gave his daughters to Elimelech, Ruth's dad, Ruth's father-in-law, as brides. Of course, that's not substantiated because we don't really know. But there's this idea that actually this kind of stuff was all happening around that time, which is pretty cool. Now, what's really interesting is, all right, so if you guys read the Bible and you read these stories, you think, oh, okay, right, so Moabites, Ruth, is this stuff even kind of real? How accurate are these stories? How believable are they? So like in the 1800s, in the archaeological search, they came across this stone. It's not Stone of Power. Don't be like, oh, they found the stone, and on it was inscriptions. And they call it the Moabite stone because it talked about Moab. And it talked about, actually, what happens later in the Book of Kings with Moabites and the country of Moab. And this is huge, right? So because up until this point, people are like, well, maybe King David never existed. Oh, maybe there was never this nation of Israel. And people still say that today. It's crazy because people are still like, no, the nation of Israel never existed historically, and that's why there should be no land given to them. So they find this stone, and they dig it up, and they're like, whoa, this is really crazy. Let's look into it. And they look at the fragments, and they decipher it, and they read it, and they're like, oh, my goodness, this Moabite stone talks about, it actually mentions Jehovah or Yeshua. It mentions the King of David. Actually mentions the Israelites, which is huge because those are three things that, like, instantly, this is corroborated from something outside of the Bible, corroborated by another nation that actually Israel was at war with. And if you guys are ever in Paris, don't just go there for the Vietnamese food or the Eiffel Tower. It's actually in the Louvre. So you can actually go and see this stone and be like, should have studied Moab harder in university. Because you won't be able to read it. But it's pretty cool because then you suddenly have this historical context of understanding what's happening here. These are real people in a real time. Real nations. I wouldn't say they're strong country city-states, but they're nations at war with each other. Tribal, large tribal nations at war with each other. And here, later, this when they talk about the first kings, they're talking about how they actually went to war and they conquered, or they defeated the Israelites at the time. Because everyone likes to write about how they defeated another country, which is also what makes the Bible really weird, because the Bible talks a lot about how the Israelites lost a lot. So this is really interesting, because they talk about it. And it's cool, because it's actually also corroborated in Kings. You kind of hear loosely the other perspective. And it's really cool, because then you start realizing there's this reality here. There's a substance. There's this history that we are part of. We're part of a story that goes back further and further in time to the days of Jesus, or even further to Abraham. And then you realize actually humanity, generations-wise, is not that old as we think we are, but that God is very real and very true. So anyways, I just wanted to put that out of the side. I thought, should I talk about this? But so cool, I couldn't resist. And since summer's coming up, and I know some of you guys might hop across to Paris, you guys can make this an educational trip and go to Louvre and look at the rock and then go eat some Vietnamese food. Right. So this story actually begins with Elimelech, which is a great name. We totally should have named Oscar Elimelech. That would have really developed his character when he went to school and would be repeatedly bullied. But let me read this out, starting from verse chapter 1. Actually, does anyone need a Bible? If you guys need a Bible, raise your hand, and we shall bring one to you. Yes, yes. Here comes Ansi and Jean-Christophe. Anyone else need a Bible? Don't be afraid. Raise your hands. Wave them around like you just don't care, but you would like a Bible. Seriously, it's going to be like this all summer long. Unless it's raining outside, then it's going to be miserable. All right, let me read this out. Ruth chapter 1. So this is, if you've been following along with us in the Bible, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. So it's like the ninth book of the Bible? Something like that. So let me read this out. I'll read the first 5 verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was called Orpah, not Oprah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. So first of all, we'll stop there. When we read this passage, it actually reads really neatly. It's actually a very good narrative. The whole book of Ruth actually... It comes together as a very good narrative, an excellent short story. And the author is writing it like that. He's telling a story like this. But when we look at it, we can understand some of the bigger context. So that first line, which it starts off with, it's cool because it actually doesn't start off with the name of the character, right? It just says, in the time of the judges, there was a famine, and there was a man from Bethlehem who left to go to the Moabites, and this man's name was Elimelech. Now, understanding how this goes backwards is, as you say, well, this is the man who was from Bethlehem, or was from the tribe, or from the Israelites, and he left the country to go to Moab. For us, we're like, oh, well, there was a famine in the land, must be better job opportunities elsewhere, makes sense, why don't we just go and leave? Understand the context actually tells us this. The Moabites were constantly in opposition to the Israelites, actually. And we also know this because we remember Eglon forcing them to make tribute to them. And God had made it very clear, look, don't associate with the Moabites. Don't go over there. You have to trust me. This is what it means to be my people. And God is trying his best to try to teach the people what it means to know him, what it means to follow him, what it means to trust him. And in this case, what we have here is Elimelech saying, well, there's a famine. We should go someplace else. Now, there's a couple things we find out about this. Number one, there's a famine. That means it's affecting everybody in Israel, not just Elimelech, but Elimelech feels like he needs to go. Like somehow it's not enough. He doesn't trust that God's going to provide, even though everyone else seems to think it's going to be okay. He's like, well, it's not going to be. Now, understanding famine is something difficult. So for us in the West, when we hear famine, it's normally too late. You're already at a time of starvation. Because that's when we hear about, we say, okay, now we got to send food to Africa. We are the world. We are the people, la, 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 la. famine is actually means basically you're going to have a massive shortage of crops, probably because there was not enough rainfall. What that means is it doesn't mean that you have no food, but it means that things are going to start getting less and less. In other words, when a time of famine comes, it means that's the biggest moment where you have to trust that's going to be okay. That's that big step of faith where you say, like, and this is what God's trying to teach the Israelites. Look, you can trust me in this. Now, why does God do this? Why does God maybe send a famine? And there are some questions like, well, does God send the famine or does he not? At any rate, the famine is being used by God to teach his people something. See, all the people during this time, in the time of Judges, these weren't the same people who were in the desert, were they? All the people in the desert saw God send manna from heaven, provide quails. They understood that God could provide these things. But these people, these guys living now in the time of Judges, they didn't have that understanding, did they? They needed to learn that they could trust God deeply, powerfully, really. In other words, they could trust that God would provide even the material and physical things that they need to live. It's what Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Well, for them, it was, can we trust you, God, when the food starts to run out? Can we keep trusting you when the food seems to be completely gone? Will we make it to the end? Well, that's the scary point. And for Elimelech, it doesn't say how early on, but it was probably pretty early on in it. And he says, oh, does he have to say goodbye to me? All right. Sorry, my son has to say bye to me. Okay.
Bye. See you later. Okay. Bye-bye.
He's remarkably stubborn, so if not, then he would just be fighting for the next hour. So, but I guess I should have just made it, then I would have made the sermon really short. Right. I'll cut that out of the audio tape. So, right, you have that. There's no such thing as tapes anymore. Anyways, so actually, where was I? I was in Moab somewhere. Oh, famine, trusting God. Right, thank you. Good. Good student. Bad student. Dalekasau. Okay. I'm practicing my Cantonese for the next service. So you have this idea where he's got to trust him. So Elimelech says, well, I don't trust. I'm going to take my family and we're going to move. We're going to go someplace else. And they go to Moab. Now, this is active disobedience. This is deliberately saying, I don't want to stay here. I'm going to go someplace else. Now, the author's cool. Do you know why? Because he puts Elimelech in the next verse. Why does he do that? Do you know what Elimelech means? It means God is king. So here's a guy whose name is God is King, who should be one of the leaders in the community, who declares that God is king. And here he is saying, you know what? I don't think God's king. I don't trust him. I'm going to actually go to another kingdom or another place and make my home there and subject myself to those people and those kind of laws and that kind of life. I'm going to live there with the Moabites. Now, this is really active disobedience. Not only that, then he says, okay, well, I've got my two sons. They've got married. I'm going to marry them to local Moabites. For us, that's fine because we're in a modern culture where it's like, yeah, you know, just marry whoever. Although some Chinese parents will still be like, could you still marry Chinese, though? I'm not racist. I just think you should marry Chinese. I don't know if Chinese people do that. I guess that's what they think. And that's for us, right? Now imagine for this culture, it's even more serious. This is huge because these tribes are much more segregated. You even remember Abraham, when he sends someone to get a wife for his son, he's like, we can go back and get one from there because it needs to be our people. It's not racism as much as it's understanding where they're from, what they're like. So, but Elimelech has none of that. He's like, well, I live here now. I will get a wife from the local area, which is probably why some scholars think maybe those wives were given as tribute. It's so that he could provide for himself, to take care of himself, to make sure he would be accepted into this community, even as a foreigner. You have to understand, right? Actually, this people, they're not that keen on the Israelites either. So you look different, you come in there, somehow he needs to be accepted into this place. The question is, why does God have such a big problem with Moabites? Is there such a big deal? All right, so Moabites are really interesting. They worship this guy called, there's two names. I didn't write down. I think it's like Shamron or something like that. It starts with a CH or Chamron. But he was very similar to some other gods around that time. So around that time, there's Molech, who's another guy. They also think the Moabites eventually become sort of like the Assyrians. These were really bloodthirsty gods, you might say. But they're not real. These gods aren't real. What it is actually people are like, look, we need crops. We need rain. We need this kind of stuff. We need to do anything we can to make this happen. So quite frequently, the priests would require in those foreign religions, sacrifice your baby or sacrifice your son. Human sacrifice was common. Not everyday common, but it happened and people understood that. And this was something God was saying, look, this is not what we stand for. This is not something we believe in. This is not what life is about. And it's amazing, actually, now, because over the years, we, as a Western civilization, have come to that point where we understand, like, actually, that's bad. But actually, that idea started from God, who put it into this first faith so many, many, many centuries ago to say, actually, that kind of human sacrifice is not right. And that tradition is the thing that's kind of been changed and transforming people's thinking throughout the years. But it's funny, it's kind of shifting the other way now, right? Where it's like, well, human sacrifice is okay if it's an unwanted pregnancy. You can go ahead and kill it. That's okay because that's disrupting my life. But that value of human life, God has always been trying to say, no, it is precious. It is real. It's something genuine and true. So God is trying to teach his people that, trying to teach them to trust him, trying to show him what are the values or the character of what it means to be a follower of God. And here's Elimelech. He's like, I'm going. I'm gone. I'm taking my wife, my kids there. We're going to move there. We're going to have kids. And they get married. They have two wives. None of them have kids. It's kind of sad. I think like Chilion's name means like sickly or something like that. Poor kid. He grows up his whole life. He's sick. Sickly. And then Elimelech dies. And then the two sons die. Now, this is a big deal, actually. Because the men were the ones who would either have esteem in the community, but they're also the ones who would provide. Actually, the most vulnerable in society were women and orphans, or widows and orphans. And so what we have here is actually these three men die in this foreign land. And Naomi is left there with her two kids. And the first thing just to talk about is, I clicked ahead. Well done. Did someone do that for me? Or did I do it myself? You're right. We're talking about Naomi. Naomi's left there by herself, and she's one of the most vulnerable in society. She's left there with two daughter-in-laws. And there's this great conversation that goes on. So let me read this out. Then, starting from verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. I'm going to stop for a moment. Actually, how long was Elimelech in Moab? Remember from the passage? 10 years. All right, when we talk about famine and shortage of food, obviously, humans can't live for more than, you know, so many weeks without food. Which means, actually, Elimelech probably left pretty early on in the famine. Probably 1 or 2 years into the famine where he's like, oh, I don't think there's going to be rain. I'm going to move someplace else. In other words, his faith was very little because the famine ends up lasting for about 10 years, which is, you know, that's when it starts getting really bleak, when it gets really bad. I mean, when we heard about the famine in Somalia and those places, that's because it had been raging on for 12, 15 years at the time, to the point where it gets so little, where there's so few crops. So at this point now, Naomi hears that actually the Lord had visited his people. What that means is it sounds like the rain is falling in that time again, and the crops are starting to replenish. And Naomi makes this decision at this point like, my husband and my two sons are dead. Maybe I should move back. Maybe I should go back. So in verse 7 it says, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So Naomi's like, okay, there's no point for the two of you to come with me. So you guys should stay here, go back to your homes, to your families, and be taken care of there. And she blesses them. She says, you know, I bless you. And then they all weep together. Now, in this part where we're talking about Naomi, I want you to pay attention to this passage. We learn a lot about Naomi from this one passage. She's now a widow. She's going to be by herself. The travel from Moab to back home to Bethlehem is not a short one. There's no HS2 or HS1 or HS at all. In other words, she's got to travel by herself, which is probably one of the most dangerous things to do. Probably not without a lot of goods or materials. And probably not going to join some random caravan all the way back home. So she says to her daughters, you guys should stay here. You have no commitment to me. You can go back to your families. It's okay. It's acceptable. And the two daughters said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. All right, so get this, actually. There must have been something different about Naomi that drew the two daughters-in-law to want to stay with her. This is a mother-in-law. And yet somehow they were so welcomed into the family that even though they were set free from having to stay there, this is a different people. They're not the same people. They still felt like they wanted to stay. You begin to understand that there was still something different about her character, about quality. I tell you, I'm not a mom. I will never be one. But I do think, like, wow, a mother-in-law that has that same sort of draw and love to their daughters-in-law, that is an amazing thing. And it would be fantastic to be a mother-in-law like that in the future, especially since we have movies actually that come out that are called Monster-in-Law because it's so common to make fun of it. Yeah, I think that was Jane Fonda's first film in like 15 years, and her and J-Lo do this film, and it's like, really, Jane Fonda? Is that where we're at? Okay, sorry. Okay. All summer, guys. It's going to be like this all summer. So the daughters say, no, we will return with you. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lift up their voices and wept again. So then Naomi says this really funny thing, like, why would you stay with me? Am I going to have more babies? And if I have more babies, you're going to wait till they're old enough so that it's respectable for you to marry them? Doesn't make any sense. You should stay here. Because a woman's identity at that time was completely wrapped up in motherhood and bearing children. Because that's where they would have perfect protection. That's how they would be provided for in society. And here was Naomi saying, look, I don't have any of this. I can offer you none of this left. You better go and find someone else. Better go back home and say your state. And it'll be easier for you to find someone here. There's no point following me out there through this long journey back to a place that you don't know that's completely different. And then she also says something really interesting, right? In the end of verse 13, she says, "Know, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi actually realizes, actually, where she is now is God's hand on her. In other words, there's some exercise of judgment. Judgment not to, like, make her feel bad, but actually a judgment that says, come back home. It's that wake-up call, actually. It's the wake-up call from active disobedience to say, return. And Naomi, at this point, has this thing like, okay, well, I'm going to go back. Verse 14, then they lift up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And we know that Orpah says, okay, you're right, I'm going to go back home. I will go and make my way here in Moab. And we know later that actually Ruth decides not to. But let's look at Naomi's choice, actually, for a moment. Actually, before we do that, I want to touch on just a little bit again about Naomi. Naomi's character, what we see from her is that she's got a couple things. First thing is she's kind. She's exceedingly kind. She's thinking about her daughter's welfare, her daughter-in-law's welfare, not her own. She knows that actually if she brings them out, they could all just get died. They all get killed. I know, sorry, that's really bad grammar. I had to comment. They just died. So she gets called out, and she says, well, look, I love them so much. I have this kindness. The second thing is she's appreciative of her daughter's faithfulness to them. She demonstrates this thankfulness. Third thing is she's forgiving. She says to them, you know, you owe me nothing. I let you go. There's no reason to bind you to me. She could have just as easily been the kind of person who says, well, go out, prostitute yourself so that we might be able to live. I want to stay here and I want you to go out and make the money for me. Because she has that authority, because she's the oldest one in the family still. She could have forced them to do a range of different things. She could have been very angry and harsh and cool. She could have blamed even the daughters for the death of their sons. Because we see that happen in other parts of life, don't we? And yet she's full of grace and of love and of forgiveness and kindness. And at that point, you start realizing there is something about her character which is powerful and attractive that draws people to them. Now for us, that's the challenge actually. Is there something distinct enough about our relationship with God that has changed our character so much that people are drawn to it? Not to us, but drawn to the deeper life that they find there. Actually, Orpah and Ruth's first response was, no, we will go and be with your people. In other words, we want to be with you, what you're doing, with your kind of people, with that kind of life. See, I think for us as Christians, it's kind of gone the other way, hasn't it? People say, well, we don't want to be Christians because you guys are hypocrites. Oh, we don't want to be Christians because it seems like you just have to follow all these laws. But you know what people do want to be around? They want to be people that are full of grace, who stand up for what's right, but do it in a loving way, who are passionate about something, who have a focus in life that they know that actually they have this hope that God is eternal. Actually, people are drawn to the, when we offer to pray for them, when we reach out to them, when we show love to them, active love. For us, it has to be that thing. Are we that life? Are we living that way? Or are we still just living like a foreigner in Moab, like everybody else? Or are we distinct? So you understand, actually, Naomi held on to things that made her essentially Jewish, well, essentially a follower of God, because they knew, the daughters knew that there was something different. They knew that she believed a different God. They had different rules in this house. They had different rules in this family. They treated women with respect and love, because that's what God had commanded them. These things we take for granted in modern society, but these are things that God instilled in the people first. The other characteristics of Naomi that we see is that she's sacrificial. She urges her daughters to go home when it would be harder. She's eager to help, to try to send them on their way. And she's sensitive, because when Ruth keeps going on about, like, I'm not leaving you, she relents, she accepts her. So let's look at Naomi's choice. She's left by herself in Moab, and she could have been very harsh and made her daughters work, and she could have stayed there. But she makes a choice to go back. And yes, she had heard, actually, that blessing or that crops was starting to grow again in Israel. You know what that's like? That's when you are a believer, but you've stepped away from God. You're doing your own thing. You're living your own kind of life, and suddenly you hear about something going on at church, and you're like, oh, I remember that. That was really good. And I'll tell you, this is the hardest battle, actually, because you will be like, well, that was my old life. That's not me anymore. I'm here now. But Naomi hears about that, and her heart's moved. Her heart's moved because it's like, I might as well go back. Why does she want to go back? I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Actually, in Leviticus and Numbers, all those Deuteronomic laws, it means they take care of widows. They have to make sure that there's food left for them, that even when they can't work themselves, they will do their best to take care of those injured in society or left without husbands. She's like, well, okay, I can see that actually God is better, that the God that I know, his rules, his way of life is a better way of life. Because here in Moab, it's fend for yourself. Here in Moab, they don't treat the women the way they treat them out in Israel. Here in Moab, you can have a human sacrifice. That could be me. In other words, she begins to remember what life is like with God. And she makes that choice to actually say, I'm sorry, I'm going to turn back and go the other way. And that's the hardest moment, actually, when you're so locked into your own problems or your own frustrations or your own disappointment or your own depression, your own sadness, any of those things, to suddenly stop and say, you know what? I'm going back to God. It's also the most shameful and fearful and empty feeling. Now, you have to imagine when Naomi makes this journey back, this long, long road, and she ends up going back. She knows that everyone's going to make fun of her. She knows that everyone's going to say, and gossip, because that definitely still happened in the Israelite camp. People say, oh, look at Naomi. She looks really, really old now. Oh, she has no sons. What happened to her out there? Oh, she should have known better. All that kind of talk. She knows she's going to have to face it. But she makes that decision, and she says, you know what? God's judgment on me, that has opened my eyes. I'm not going to stay in this place anymore. I'm going to go home. Does this remind you of anything else that Jesus talks about later in the Bible? Maybe in Luke, the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son goes out and he's out living his own life. And then suddenly he comes to this moment where he realizes, this is horrible. I could be back at home with all these things. And he's at the lowest point. And actually that's the same here, the judgment of God. And we think of judgment as a bad thing of punishment. But actually God in his love does that judgment so that we might repent, so that we might turn around and say, you're right, God. I don't want to fight you anymore. I want to come home. If we are struggling in particular and we know that there's a distance between us and God, if we are at that place where we know that we need to actually stop and just turn around, you do that. You join a life group again. You come to church. You ask for prayer. You come back into his word. And it's a long road, and we'll see what happens to Naomi in a little bit. But this is her moment where she says, well, I'm going back. For Naomi, she's actually an insider. She's actually a believer who knows God, who's making this moment to repent and come back home. But for Ruth, Ruth is an outsider. She's not what we would say a Christian or a believer. She doesn't know. She's very much on the fringe. She's lived with Naomi for 10 years, probably less than 10 years, because don't know when the kids got married. So she knows that there's something special about this God, about the God that Naomi and Elimelech worshipped. Something different about their life that's different than the Moabites. She's an outsider, and she's like, I want to be part of that. But she's amazing, because her faith is amazing. Like, you don't know what the conversations they had, actually. I don't know what Naomi and Ruth talked about while the sons were alive. But there were traditions. There were foods eaten. There were laws that they had internally in their house that still respected. They still try to follow. It's the same how immigrant families here, you might come from, you know, Hong Kong, China, or wherever immigrant families, you still have your same traditions in your home. You still eat certain kind of foods that they wouldn't sell in restaurants outside. It's that same kind of traditions. And this would have, the same thing would have occurred here. Naomi would have had certain traditions in their family that they would have still kept. So Ruth would have seen all this, would have experienced it, would have engaged in that kind of life. But it got to the point where she was like, I want not just to be an outsider, but I'm willing to be part of this, to make that choice to follow. That's amazing, because actually Naomi's like, oh, no, you should just go. You know, look, follow Orpah's advice. You should just go back home. There's no point here. And Ruth drops this awesome bombshell of like a line of a response. She says, you know, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. And she lists out six things. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And in this one sentence, it has her declaration of faith and her understanding of who God is on a very basic level. Bring it down. It says, where you go, I will go. In other words, she's pledging her allegiance at this point in the beginning to Naomi. In other words, where you go. I will follow you, and I will take any road you lead, any path you take. Why does she pledge it to Naomi? Because she doesn't know any other Israelites. In other words, she said, I will be your disciple. I will follow you. You show me where to go. You show me how to live. The second thing says, where you lodge, I will lodge. Now, this isn't where you make your home, I will make your home. She's actually committing at this point to saying, look, Naomi, if you never find a home, if we live in tents for the rest of our life, wherever you stay, I will also stay. I am willing to live a temporary life with you. Now, that's a huge commitment. That's surrendering a lot of stuff. That's saying, okay, well, we'll never get a mortgage. We'll never get a house. We can be nomads. We'll just follow as you go. Then the third thing she says is, your people shall be my people. And actually, when you translate, it's more like, your people, my people. In other words, there's no will there. It's just like, you people, my people. We're the same. In Taiwanese, it's gaki lang. We're the same people, same person, same kind of person. And that's what she's saying. We are the same. I put myself into your same people. Now, actually, Ruth would have understood that. Actually, at the central part for Israelites is that God is at the heart of that. You can't be an Israelite and not worship and serve that God. And that's why straight after she says, your God, my God. And you get the feeling that this is what Ruth really wants. But she doesn't know how far that God is. But she knows, I want your God to be my God and your people to be my people so that my life will be like that. And I want that life. We know that, actually, right? When we meet our friends who are on the fringe, who are coming to church every now and then, and they say, like, you've got something different. I want that. It's that same hungering. For us, it's got to be that same desire. God, I want to shine so brightly like Naomi that when someone comes and I spend time with them and I'm working in this process, they desire you, God, that they desire to be yours. This is discipleship happening on a family level between a mother and a daughter-in-law. This is the same kind of discipleship that we should be hungering for the people who aren't yet believers to say, you know, I want to be in their lives to the point where they choose you. I want it to be so that the people in our church who are still following me, I want them to get to the point where they are following God strongly. Your God, my God. And this is where she begins to understand what it means truly to be an Israelite. Where you die, I will die. The first thing is, Ruth is making a commitment. Look, Naomi, when you die, it doesn't mean I say, well, job done, going back to Moab. In other words, she's like, no, Naomi, when you die, I continue to live and follow and walk in this way until I die. And the final thing, and there will I be buried. See, that's a big deal because for the Israelites, it was like, I will be buried in the land of my God. Ruth is saying, and I too will be buried in the land of my God. Now see, that's, all right, so about that being buried in the land of our God, so that's like, on an earthly level, this is what God's saying. Like, yes, you need to be here, and you'll be buried here because that's home. But on an eternal level, what God is saying is like, yes, because when you are buried actually means that you're buried with Christ. And your resurrection, your life is with heaven eternally. And so there's this beauty there, like actually being buried together means being buried together in Christ. But for us, it means being raised to life with Christ as well. And Ruth doesn't understand all this. She doesn't know Jesus is coming, but she does know where I will be buried is where you will be buried, that same place. Now take this and imagine this is your declaration to God. And yes, we sing it in a song, But imagine that you could say to God, God, actually, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, where you stay, I will stay. In other words, God, if it's temporary here or if it's long-term here, I will stay where you ask me to stay. God, your people will be my people. You know, that's immediately, that commits us to the community of Christ, not just in this church, but to all believers, and saying we are part of the same family. You might speak in tongues and I don't, but we're still part of the same family where Jesus is Christ and Lord. Your God will be my God. And that's saying to God, God, you be my God. Then it goes further, and this is where it gets hard. God, actually, where you die, I die. In other words, God, if you say to me to die here, I am happy to die here. And there will I be buried. In other words, I will walk with you, Jesus, all the way till the end. Now, it's hard for us to say that because we don't know where we're going to end. But I think it's very important for us, even at this young age, to start declaring and saying, God, I want to be faithful to you until the end. No matter what comes my way, I want to be faithful to you till the end. And I want to be working and learning how to become more and more faithful like that. Because it'd be pretty sad to follow Christ your whole life and at the end just be like, well, whatever, I don't care. And everyone, it's actually quite sad because you just give up. And that's why Paul talks about persevering, running the race with endurance, looking to the end. For me, those are all this is the story of why I'm still in this country and why I haven't gone back. It was crazy because actually there's a time when I didn't know where I was living or where I was staying. I was living in Sheffield, and then I was staying in Cardiff on the floor of my friend's house for 3 months. And then like you're just like, okay, well, this is okay. And someone asked me, well, where do you consider home? Where's your home? I thought, oh, my home's anywhere there are other Christians, because actually they're, yeah, I can fellowship with them. I can live anywhere, actually, because they'll welcome me into their home and I can stay with them. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing, but it's also that thing where we start saying, God, I want to be able to make this same pledge to you, the same commitment. And so this is where they begin to head back. So in verse 19 it says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? I think that whole sentence is really funny, right? So they all go back to Bethlehem, and the whole town stirs, which is like, oh, gossip, blah, blah, blah. And then the women say, okay, now you'll be like, Bert, that's so sexist. You're just saying that the women started gossiping and said, is this Naomi? Chances are the women were brought into a separate area to talk to each other. So this is not being sexist, saying women are the ones who gossip. No, it's actually saying the women probably all came together, and as they were talking, they're like, is this Naomi? Now, it's interesting, right, because actually the way that women are normally addressed is this the wife of Elimelech? Your identity is wrapped up in this. But here the author says, is this Naomi? Do you know what Naomi means? Pleasant. And when they're looking at Naomi, they're not seeing pleasant, are they? Here is a widow who's lost two sons, who's just traveled miles and miles to get to this place with nothing, no money, will have to beg and live on their equivalent of social services. And they look at her and say, is this Naomi? And of course, Naomi says to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitterness, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She understands, actually, this is God's judgment, but it has brought her back. Now, there's a play here. She went away full, but she comes back empty. Actually, when he says went away full, she had a husband, two sons, and they went out. And they had stuff, enough to start a life in Moab and to survive there for 10 years. She went away physically full, and she comes back completely empty. No husband, no son, no goods. But there's a second part of it. She goes away full of herself, her pride, her own belief, and she comes back completely empty of herself. She's not even Naomi anymore. She's Mara. when it's bitterness, she's not doesn't mean she's bitter against the Lord. She's not bitter at God. But the taste of her life feels bitter and empty because she has lost it all. We understand that actually that return for her, walking the first time into that city, must have been painful. Because the last image they had of them was probably Naomi and Elimelech going off, excited, probably looking really young and beautiful, and coming back looking old, worn, and weary. But then we come to this last part, which is the return. So the very last line in this first chapter says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." That last sentence kind of summarizes this chapter, but it's really cool when you put it then in contrast with the first verse of this passage. So the first verse in the passage says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons." It's like it goes backwards. So this first one says, famine, family went out, wife, two sons. When you come back, it's wife, daughter-in-law, but it's not a famine. It's a harvest time. Barley harvest is interesting, too, because barley harvest comes around the time, they think this occurs very close to Passover. It would be happening during that time just before Passover. And this is already starting to hint to the idea that God is restoring something there. See, when Naomi left and their family left, she was full. She felt like she had it all. They could make it. But when she comes back, she feels like she's empty. She's lost it all. But that barley harvest, that's a sign that actually this is the part of spiritual restoration, when things get built up again. When she left, it was a physical famine, but also a spiritual famine. They actively disobeyed God. But when she returned, there was a physical renewal, a barley harvest, and also the beginnings of a spiritual renewal, repentance. It was her moment when she says, "I'm sorry, I come back here, and I know that I am under this judgment." Now, if we compare this again to the prodigal son story, we understand that actually Jesus offers us something very different. When we come back and we know that there's that repentance moment, Jesus immediately welcomes us back as well. There is grace to be had there. There is a life to be had there. And in that prodigal son story, it happens instantaneously. But what's cool about the Ruth story is it doesn't happen instantaneously, and that's probably more how it happens in our real lives. See, Naomi doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know how things are going to come together. She doesn't know what's going to happen with Ruth. But God begins to restore things over time. And at the end, there's this huge spiritual harvest. Ruth, I'll just kind of wrap this up. Epilogue is the rest of the book. And it's horrible. So in the Jewish tradition, a widow can give the unmarried daughter-in-law to another family member to marry them so they can be provided for. Say, okay, look, here you have a distant relative or a cousin, and they'll marry him, that's fine. So they get there, and it was important because God had instilled that law to help care for those vulnerable in society. So here there is one, and that person's name, what they call him, is a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman being like family, redeemer means someone who pulls you out of that hardship. So they find one. His name is Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. There's another guy who's closer, but he's like, "I don't want to marry her." And so Boaz is like, "Yes, good, because I want to." And then they get married. It's like, "Oh, that's awesome." And then here's Ruth, who is a Moabite, who's not part of this community, who's outside, who grew up in a place where they would sacrifice humans. She gets brought into this place. And you could tell that it was her faith in this God, her love, this desire for this God to be part of this, that God blesses that ridiculously. Because Ruth becomes the father of, Ruth becomes the mother. Yeah, it's just magic. Ruth becomes the mother of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who's the father of King David, who's in the lineage of Jesus. And you have this understanding there. And one of the best things about this is God's great love for all of humanity. He doesn't hate the Moabites, but he hates disobedience. And he wants to draw all people back to him. Well, there's a second epilogue, because this series will never end. The second epilogue is actually Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer. I met with a friend this week, and we were talking about being grafted into the roots. And that's what Paul talks about, being grafted in the tree. You know what that's like relationally? It's being brought into the family, being married into the family. That you are now married and part of this family of God. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one that saves us out of that disobedience and brings us back into this place and blesses us with spiritual renewal and also spiritual children. Actually, Jesus as kinsman redeemer, if you think about how Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, he's the one who lifts us out of spiritual loneliness. He lifts us out of spiritual separation. And he lifts us out of spiritual poverty. Instead, he gives us spiritual meaning. He gives us spiritual fellowship. And he gives us spiritual unity. It's that perfect drawing in and drawing us into that family. And when the spiritual comes alive, the entire picture and perspective of life changes and transforms. We begin to see life completely differently. And so for us, it comes down to this point: choose. If you are in active disobedience, if you know you've been turning away from him and frustrated in that, I tell you, you will be frustrated if you're turning away from God because you're fighting against him. And he's trying to pull you back, but you're fighting against him. If you know that there's active sin in your life that you just need to stop and surrender. If you know you have moved spiritually into the land of Moab and are just doing that, return. You're an insider. You understand. So return and remember how gracious and how wonderful God is. But the second part is, if you are an outsider, if you are on the fringe and you are looking at this and saying, gosh, I wish I could be part of that, then receive. And say, you know, actually, God, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. I will follow you. For actually all of us, that should be that prayer. God, where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people will be my people. You are my God. And where you die, I die. And there will I be buried. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much because your word is so full of life and so full of truth. And yet so many of us, we stand still on the outside, separated, feeling distant from you, feeling distant from the community. We understand what it means to be spiritually impoverished or spiritually lonely. But God, we know that you also come to replenish us. So Lord, we turn and we return to you now. And we receive from you your blessing and your grace. And if there are those of us here who are on the outside, who know that there is something greater, Lord, that as we've been seeking you, Lord, I pray that today is the day where we receive you. We say that we want to be your people. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.